Well, we are ready to start on the journey into Revelation 15. The good news is it's the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation, and you're 68-point-some-odd percent finished with Revelation when we get done with this. You'll be two-thirds of the way through the book of Revelation. And the way I understand, according to statistics, at this point in your studies, you are 90% more versed in this book than most pastors in the U.S. That's a big hand on your back for you and a big sad sigh for American pastors. I cringe when I think about what that means, but we go on. Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Oh, we're so privileged to be here. We are privileged to worship at your feet, Lord God, and I ask tonight that as the words go out and the teaching comes forth, that it be as if you were speaking these words, that our thoughts would be your thoughts, that the wisdom that you would impart to us would be true and real, and we would be so careful, Lord, to stay exactly on spot about what you've said. Let us not change one thing. And Lord, I pray for blessings over everyone that hears this message and lives it according to your promise in Revelation 1. We love you and we worship you and we invite you to be our very present helper tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read you a little beginning. I like this book. I've used it several times by N.T. Wright. It's called Revelation for Everyone. He has an interesting take on the chapters and I think the modern kind of thinking. So sit back and this is going to introduce you a little bit to Revelation chapter 15. Imagine a village in the outlying countryside of Judea. It's a long way from the city. And even traders don't come there that often, far less government officials. A circuit judge comes to the neighboring small town once every few months, if they're lucky, but that doesn't mean that nothing needs doing. A builder is cheated by a customer who refuses to admit his fault. A widow has her small purse stolen, and since she has nobody to plead for her, she can do nothing. A family is evicted from their home by a landlord who thinks he can get more rent from someone else. And a fraudster with his eye on the main chance has accused a work colleague of cheating him. And though nothing has been done about it, the other colleagues seem inclined to believe the charge. And so on. Nobody can do anything about any of these until the judge comes. When he comes, expectations will be massive. Months of pent-up frustrations will boil over. The judge will have to keep order to calm down accusation and defense alike. He will have to hear each case properly and fairly, taking especial care for those with nobody to speak up for them. He will steadfastly refuse all bribes, and then he will decide. Judgment will be done. Chaos will be averted and order will be restored. The cheats will be put in their place. The thief punished and made to restore the purse. The grasping landlord will have to give way and the false accuser will suffer the punishment he hoped to inflict. And the village as a whole will heave a sigh of relief. Justice has been done. The world has returned into balance. A grateful community will thank the judge from the bottom of its collective heart. Now magnify that village concern up to the global level. The wicked empire and its local henchmen have become more and more powerful, taking money, lives, and pleasure, and everywhere they please. It's no use appealing to the authorities because it's the authorities that are doing the wrong. So the cry goes up to God, as it did to the God of Israel when the Egyptians were making their lives more and more miserable. And God's action on behalf of Israel is therefore a great act of liberating, healing, sigh of relief, judgment. Things are put right at last. We would expect, of course, that Israel itself would thank God for his rescue operation, his great act of judgment, which has set his people free. But the story of Exodus, which is once again dominating John's horizon in chapter 15 of Revelation, goes further than that. it's only Israel, and that they will see what God has done and give him thanks. The nations will look on and say smugly to themselves, there really seems to be a God in Israel. There really is a God who puts things right, who judges the earth. Just like Psalm 58 said. And seeing that, they will come to worship him. Or will they? We're looking at God's great judgment. We are in the shortest chapter of Revelation, but it needs to be such because we're getting ready for the big ta-da. The big wind-up to the finish. When we start next week, it's going to go fast and it's going to go furious because the last seven judgments are intense and quick and hard and real, and they get bigger and meaner and more forceful than anything you've ever seen in this universe. And it is meant to be that way. God, in the 16th chapter of Revelation, is going to put the hammer down. Because he said he would. He is a just God and he's a righteous God. And because his word is true and will not be changed, he has to do this or he's not God. He has warned. He has pled with people. He has sent mercy. He even sent his innocent son. And the world didn't change. And he told them if they didn't, this is what was going to happen. So the earth dwellers should not be surprised. This is the revving up for the beginning of the end. We're getting towards the end of the tribulation period. We're well into the last 3.5 weeks. We're well into Daniel's 70th week. And we are on the precipice of the cliff of the final wrath of the Lamb that's just over the horizon. That's what chapter 15 is. Let's look a little bit about what the psalmist saw. Now, King David's an interesting guy. He's wonderful and awesome and a lover of God. And he's got lots of weaknesses like we all do. So we look at him with great longing, saying there's hope for us. I am in the 96th Psalm, the 11th verse. And remember, David is our poet, our singer, our worshiper, and he's just not above throwing himself down right in front of everybody for God, dancing in front of people. He doesn't mind making a fool of himself for God. So his heart really has a heart for God, and I am in Psalm 96, verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it, that all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. Is this not Revelation 15 in your face? He shall judge the world with righteousness. And the peoples with his truth. Because the truth of this story is this. The judgment that is coming is not unexpected. It's not a surprise. And it's not unpromised. It is exactly what God, since the day in the Garden of Eden, told Adam. It's a promise. I will redeem the earth. I will restore it. And it took Jesus. And it took all he was. And it's going to take this final act of him coming back and finishing the thing. Let's do a review. In Revelation 1, we see God Almighty holding the title deed of the universe in his hand. Seven seals seal it. We know it's a title deed. That's Jewish law. It's written on both sides. It's sealed. It's a will or a title deed. And we see no one in heaven, in the millions of beings in heaven, worthy to open it except the Lamb that was slain, Jesus. And as we see him step up and take possession of the earth, we begin seeing him unseal that document. And then we see him later in this epic story that John is privileged to write, step foot on earth in about chapter 10, and he put one foot on earth and one foot on the ocean, and he steps down from heaven. He said, it's mine. Give it back. And he begins the epic battle that's going to end with him defeating that great red dragon, that Satan, that devil of old, who has from day one in the garden sought to usurp God and to undermine him in everything he did, including destroy the Jewish people, destroy the Messiah, send Nephilim blood into the human genome so that there could be no Messiah born. You name it, he's done it. And guess what? He's lost on every front. There's one final front he thinks he might win, and it's this. We're going to see it portrayed from Revelation 69. If he can destroy every Jew, destroy them, so that they don't receive the Messiah, it's game over. God lost. God didn't keep his word. He didn't restore his people. They didn't come back to him, and the pledge is broken. But guess what? God foresaw that, and he made a way. And we're going to see after the epic battle when Jesus comes back and he steps on the Mount of Olives and that splits, and we're going to see the Jewish nation go through that valley, and we're going to see him first go to Petra and redeem those third of the Jews that are saved and born again, and he is going to wipe up, and the blood is going to be on his robes to prove it. Game is going to be over. But Satan's one last hope is that he would destroy every Jew so that they would not become part of the promise of God. Therefore, God's word would be broken. What he doesn't understand, what he never understood, even from Isaiah to Ezekiel, from Isaiah 14 when he did the famous, I will ascend to heaven, I will. No, you won't. You're up against the God of the universe. You're up against the King of Kings. And when Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, by the way, we're just four chapters from seeing us look really good on horses. When that happens, he might as well fold like a cot, because here's the deal. He's done. He is going to be finished and done. Now, let's take a look at what's really happening here. We've seen what David saw. David saw that he's coming to judge, and that's fair, and that's really true. We're also going to see that we have to understand a few things. We're going to understand in this chapter that it is important that we fear God. Yes, God tells us to do that. We're going to understand that there's such a thing as retributive justice. In other words, sometimes you have to pay the dues. God has committed rules and laws and precipices that we have to follow. And if we don't, then there's consequences. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see retribution at its very end. And we're going to see the finishing of righteousness. See, we like to hear the part of righteousness that is, God loves us, and he does. And that Jesus came for us and died for us, and he did. And that he is full of mercy and grace, and yes, that's true. What we don't like to hear is the flip side of that. That if we don't receive that, then there is righteousness that follows. And we're going to see that in the form of wrath. And that's not my words, that's his. So we're starting in Revelation 15. And we are starting with the first verse. And this, by the way, is the prelude chapter to the bowl judgments. Some people call them the vials. The best explanation, according to the word search I did on that, is they're like flat saucers that they use in the temple services. And they were brass, and they would be used for many things, to carry things for the priests to dip their fingers in, all kinds of, but they're flat. And they're more shaped like a bowl than they are a vial. When I think of a vial, I think of like a medical, scientific vial. These are flat bowls, and that's what they look like. That's why most new translations call them the bowl judgments. Then I saw another sign in heaven. That's a key word right there, and I went, another. Let's talk about that. God doesn't say any word unless he has a specific meaning for it. So he wouldn't say another unless there had first been some others. We see that first, another sign in heaven. We see it first revealed. It's turned to just a little bit back, Revelation 12, 1. Not too far back. Keep your finger on 15, but go back to the 12th chapter of Revelation, the first verse. And it says, and I am in verse 1. Now, this is the first time we're going to hear this word. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. That's the first sign we saw. That woman we learned in chapter 12 is Israel, God's people. And we know that because we went back and did the study about Joseph's dream and seeing that exact figure, and we knew those were the tribes of Israel. So that's the first sign. When he says another sign, that's the first sign. Then just go a little bit further. Just go straight down to chapter 12, verse 3. And here's the exact same terminology. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. First sign is Israel. Second sign is Satan. Then let's reread where we're at tonight, Revelation, and let's start with the first verse and see how that correlates. Then I saw another sign. And I'm going to refer you back to the very first lesson I gave you. Then is probably not a correct translation. The better Greek word for that is and. If you go into Greek and Hebrew, that word John would be saying, and I saw another sign. These are not, these little aside chapters, by the way, we've been in a parentheses chapter for about 4 chapters. 11, 12, 13, 14, now we're at 15. These are not necessarily in chronological order. They're little side vignettes. They're little, over here's a new picture I want to explain to you. They're, here's a thought I want you to get. Or it's John saying, take a look at this. Let's go in closer and see what that really means. These are not necessarily in chronological order. So when they say then, it implies that's a sequential pattern. That's not true. In Greek, the word is and. So this is one of those, oh, and I saw this. But he's telling you, and I saw another sign. Now, we've already seen two. We saw Israel, and we saw the dragon. This is number 3. In heaven, great and marvelous. I want you to underline great and marvelous. You're going to see that again. Here's what the sign was. 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Righteousness is finished. He's telling us, wow, I saw this sign, these 7 angels carrying these bowls, but this means it's done. Righteousness is complete. He's setting us up to say, get ready. This is the grand finale. This is the big wow. It's coming. Because that complete word means finished. Do you remember when Jesus on the cross said, it is finished? It's that same word. It is complete. When Jesus died on the cross and said, it is finished, was salvation done? Yes. Was there any other price that had to be paid for us? No, it was finished. And this sign that John sees is that same word, and he says this. When these 7 angels are done, it is finished. Get ready, earth. You're just about over. I love that. Now, verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass. We've seen that sea of glass before. We see that often around the throne of God. In fact, we see it used. There are different commentators that will tell you that it is humanity, a sea of humanity. There are others that say it's actually crystalline. And that if you understand the personification of who God really is, and we cannot, we know that, he is such fire and such essence that when he illuminates, it's almost like a shining glass around him. I want you to turn to Revelation 4:6. The thing about John is he's pretty good about being consistent with his authorship. I hate books when I read and they talk about one thing and then several chapters they use that term and it doesn't mean the same thing. John's not like that. So let's look in Revelation, the 4th chapter, the 6th verse. Now I'm going to remind you, we are in the throne room of heaven. John has been translated up, raptured up, if you will. We've been raptured. We're there. And John's been called up. So we're in 4:6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. And it goes on to explain them. But right there, we see that throne room of God in that same sea of glass. So in my mind, because John is being transcribing this through the help of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't make any mistakes. He uses the same word. It's got to be the same place. So let's read what he says in verse 2 of 15. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. He's in the throne room of God, and God's there. The fire's there. And those who have the victory over the beast. So guess who's there? These are the tribulation saints. This is not us. We're different. We're there, but this is not us. And listen what they overcame. He tells four interesting things that I think are important. Mingle with fire. And those who had the victory over the beast, that's number one. Over his image, number two. Over his mark, and over the number of his name. They are there because they were victorious over four things. Four is a curious number in the Bible. It's never associated with God. God's always three or seven. The four is associated with the enemy. So it would be very fitting that he required four things from people. He's not going to require three because that would imply to John and everyone around the Trinity. He's not going to require seven. That's perfection for God. He's going to do four. And look what he required. He required worship over the beast, the image, his mark, and the number of his name. Now remember this. The false prophet earlier on made that image talk and have form. I don't know how he did it. Some people think it's a holograph. Some people think it's a robot. I think it's probably a Nephilim or a transhuman of some kind, the images. But these guys weren't hoodwinked by that. These guys weren't taken in by the mark of the beast. It says no. They weren't taken in by his number, and they weren't taken in by him. And because of that, they have been raptured. I'm going to use that term because they got taken up after they got martyred into the throne room of God. We saw the throne room in 4. It sounds just like it. John uses the same terms, and they're in the presence of God. Because they overcame these four things. It's a really good warning for people that study this to be able, when someone says to you, why do you study Revelation? It's all prophecy. It's not important anyway. Say, because you need to know what's coming. And if by some chance you get left, you aren't smart enough to get it figured out now to love Jesus, then you need to know these four things will doom you to an eternal hell. Why does John detail the four things that these people were being praised in heaven for? Because these are the four things that will doom them. They worship the beast. They take his mark. They fall for the image. They take his name. And God says you are doomed forever. There is no remission for your sin. It's important we know it, and that you know that you know that you know, because you get to say to people, the reason I study this is so I can tell you about it. And so that you can tell your neighbor and they can tell them, if you get left, please don't do this. Please don't take his mark. Please don't worship him. It is no remission for this. There is no more mercy and grace for you. And I believe that's what that verse is saying. These people overcame four things. The four things of the devil. Not the three of God. Not the seven of God. The four of the devil. Let's read that one more time. And I saw something like a sea of glass, just like we saw in chapter 4, mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, his image, over his mark, and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass. They're standing in front of God Almighty. They made it. Yay! Woohoo! These are the martyred saints of the tribulation, and they made it. Yay! Having harps of God. A musician myself, I'm always intrigued when God uses the importance of music and song, and we see it so much in King David. We recall the story of David, and when he was a young man, was friends with another young man named Jonathan. And they loved each other. They were friends forever. And Jonathan had a father who was mentally disturbed. His name was Saul. Now, this is not the New Testament Saul. This is Old Testament. And he had a vexing spirit that bugged him. And when that would come upon him, young David would pull out his harp. And he would play before Saul, and Saul would be soothed. And I believe God was showing us a picture of a little tiny glimpse of heaven. When David would play the sweet music and Saul would be calmed, I believe God was showing us that heaven is going to be full of music. It's going to be calming and wonderful. It's always part of praise. And David did it lots. So I think when we see those harps, I think it should invoke in us a picture of heaven and praise and worship and the peace and calmness that we pictured with Saul and David, and how that pulls back as these people have just been martyred. They've just probably been beheaded, definitely murdered, because they didn't take the four things of the enemy. And what does God do? He gives them a harp. And he said, be pleased, be soothed, and be comforted, because you're at home now. And I think that's what we see here. I think we see the beauty and the comfort of God in those harps. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and they sing the song of the Lamb. We're not going to sing the Lamb song right now, but I want to review with you what the song of Moses is. This will go a little bit back to last week. I did a rather lengthy run-through of how Armageddon's going to look. I'm not going to take you through that again, although in a couple of more chapters we are. If you would turn with me to Exodus, the 15th chapter. Exodus 15. Let me review a little bit about what we talked about last week of how the Armageddon scene is going to look. And then I'm going to explain to you why he's talking about the Song of Moses. Here's how it looks. The armies of the world amass against the King of Kings. Who knows why they think they can win? They do. They're being deceived. They're at this point, they've been taken over, probably with Nephilim genes, and they're semi-human, robotish, Nephilim-ish, transhuman creatures, most of them, the ones that have taken the mark. And they are under the control of the devil, who is the dragon, the Antichrist, who is the beast, and the false prophet. And they have succumbed to the life-changing thing that they can never be redeemed. They are the earth dwellers that we've read all through Revelation about. They come up against the King of Kings, and here's how it looks. Jesus comes back on his white horse, and he's tattooed that says King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He first goes to Bozrah. Remember, we talked about this. Because the third of the remnant that realizes who he is, and from Hosea 5, plead for him to come back. He hears him. He said, I'm coming. He goes to Bozrah, and he rescues them. And he gets so bloody that Isaiah 26 says, who is this coming with blood on your robes? Who is coming out of Bozrah, which, by the way, is Jordan, Petra, today? He He rescues them. The third of his remnant join us. He goes on to Armageddon because by this time the Antichrist, the beast, and the dragon have brought all the armies of the world into the valley of Jehoshaphat, going towards Jerusalem, which the Antichrist wants to destroy. Jerusalem, its temple, it always has, and this is where the battle is going to rage. Now, do we fight? No. Does Jesus? Yes. He's already bloodied his robes. He comes with a sword in his mouth, which we know is a sword of the word, but never discount the fact that he's coming as a warrior king. He gets off that horse and he stands on the Mount of Olives, and when he does, it splits in two, causing this huge fissure, and through that, the remnant of his people walk to safety behind the armies, and he stands at the gap of that valley with his sword, and he kills so many, hear me, he kills them, that the Bible in Revelation 14 says he tramps the grapes of wrath. The vintage is being trampled, that the blood comes up to the horses' bridles, down through that valley of Jezreel, in valley of Jehoshaphat, into that Armageddon Megiddo valley. And what we see is this. He is killing them. Most of them are Nephilim. It's going to take him to kill them. I didn't understand why we went into battle. It's because he has to do it. This is exactly what God did in the Noah story. This is why God destroyed those people in the Noah story. They had to be destroyed. They're not redeemable. And he tramples so many of them with his sword. And yes, it's his sword. And yes, it's his word. And I don't know how that looks. I believe it all. At that point, those Jews that were rescued through that split in the Mount of Olives begin singing the Song of Moses. And why, you ask, the Song of Moses? Because if you remember, the same story happened to the Israelites when they were being chased by Pharaoh and Antichrist and his horrible, mean army, and they got to the place where they couldn't cross, and the water split, and they walked through on dry land, safe with God standing at the very starting of that crevice. And when the people were finished, the waters came over them, and Miriam began, which was Moses' sister, began leading them in this song of deliverance. It is the same. God does the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He delivered him from Pharaoh in Exodus. He delivers him from the Antichrist. And here's the song they sing. Exodus 15:1. In fact, we'll go back and it says they sing the Song of Moses. Here it is. Then I'm in Exodus 15, chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. And by the way, Jesus does this in 15. He throws the horse and rider into the sea of blood. It rises up 4 and 5 feet deep. He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army is cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. Do you see the pun here? The Red Sea. It is the same centuries later. He's drowning Pharaoh, Antichrist's army, in the Red Sea. They sing the Song of Moses because it is the same deliverance for his people, Israel. And he has come to rescue them. So let's continue on in Revelation. I hope you see the similarities there. It is the same story. They finally get it.
It's the same chapter, 15.
It is the same chapter.
That is.
And it is the same story.
Yeah.
The Red Sea. I mean, do you just love the Holy Spirit? He could have crossed those people in another sea, but he crossed them at the Red Sea so it would match Revelation 15. I love it. There's just no mistakes in God's words. All right, and we're continuing on. Now, I'm gonna step back just a minute. I'm going to pick verse 3 up again. They sing the song of Moses. Remember that we read it in Exodus 15. The servant of God, which Moses was the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb sang. Now, this is their new song. They've learned a new song. Great. And remember I said earlier on, I want you to underline great and marvelous. In the very first verse, 15:1 says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Listen to the song. Great and marvelous are your works. Do you see that we saw those exact same words about the sign that was coming? Remember the sign that's coming? Let's put it together. The sign that's coming is the seven last trumpets, the horrible wrath, the last and final judgment on all the world. Lots of people are going to die. We know that. It's called a great and marvelous sign. But the song of the Lamb, the warrior king, the prince who is coming to deliver this wrath, great and marvelous are your works. Do you see the comparison? In other words, the song they're singing is what you're about to do, this horrible melee we're seeing happen, this great trampling of the vintage that we know you're getting ready to do, is great and marvelous because it is righteous. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the Saints. And why is he King of the Saints? Because everyone that gets saved is a saint. Those people standing on that sea of glass that just got martyred, they're saints. And it's great and marvelous that God is going to do a retribution for their deaths. Verse 4, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. These people are praising God and singing a new song to the Lamb because of his judgments he's getting ready to bring on the earth. They're praising him because he is righteous, and if you want to say getting even, what I say is getting it over. He's finishing what he said he would do, and this gentle, meek, holy Lamb has become the Lion of Judah. Just like we knew all through the Old Testament he was going to be. It also talks about fearing God. I don't know about you, but I'm not afraid of God. And yet, I fear him. There is a difference, and you say that's nitpicking. Maybe so. Let's turn to Job. Steve and I actually are reading Job, and it's really a lesson in humility for me because I have so much and don't have any idea the suffering that this man did, and yet we can take him and learn. And what I would like to do is, does anyone have Job turned up yet? Mm-hmm. Would someone read 27, chapter 27, verse 28? And we want to hear a little bit about what Job is saying about fearing God. Read real loud. Job 27:28.
You mean the whole chapter?
There isn't a 28? Okay, so I guess I did that wrong. Let me pull the mine up and see. This is the section where Job is telling all his three really wise and four friends not to be so critical. There isn't a 28. Well, that was nice. Okay, well, I've copied that down wrong. So let me see if I can pull that up in a minute. I'm going to read to you the text that I have, and then we'll see if we can find the right thing on that. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So I'll have to get you the right... 28:28. I'm sorry. Okay, we've got it right now. Job 28:28. And that's what he says. Let's read it one more time so that I mess that up. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So Job, even in the midst of his really horrible trauma, was saying, fear the Lord. And I think he is an example for all of us. So let's turn to Proverbs 9:10. If there's no one wiser than Solomon, I don't know who it would be. Although he made lots of mistakes too. So let's turn to Proverbs 9:10. Wise King Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We're going to see that the fear of the Lord, I'm not afraid of the Lord, but I fear him. I know who he is. I know the might and I know the wonder that he is. So let's read then. Let's go back to Revelation and see what John says about fearing the Lord, because this is part of what's coming with a great wrath. And I'm going to start in 15, verse 4. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. See, John's equating fearing God with a kind of reverence, a kind of worship. He calls him holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. And we know this. Jesus said, every knee will bow. For your judgments have been manifested, getting ready for them all to be finished. After these things I looked, there's a shift in the scenery here. Now, this is another little vignette. We've seen that picture of the seven angels starting to bring the seven trumpets out. And now John's saying, after these things. So it's another little snippet here. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. So John's in heaven now. Remember, he saw the sea of glass. That was heaven. And now he's seeing the tabernacle. It's very interesting how the tabernacle and the temple and Jerusalem and the worship are all intertwined. The best way to think about this is in the dimensional terms. We can't think because we're three-dimensional. If we could be 9 or 10 dimensions and see that actually above us is heaven through a veil. You know, Paul says it's like a veil. It's probably more like another dimension. And that actually, when we haven't got to the point yet where the new heaven and new earth come down, probably the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the exact dimensions, I think, are above us in heaven. I think that's why God was such a nitpicker about so many cubits by so many, and you make it exactly this and you measure it. And I never understood that until I think the temple is significant on earth, because I believe that holy temple comes down right on top of it. John sees this in heaven. It's not going to be too long later on he's going to see it on earth. So what he's seeing is, he's still seeing this in heaven. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues. There are lots of debates. Were these the first seven angels we saw? Maybe. Were these the seven angels to the seven churches? Maybe. Were they seven different angels out of a trillion that are in heaven? Maybe. Do I know? No. How do I not know? Because it doesn't tell me anything other than there are seven. Seven's God's number. It's always complete. It would make sense to me that these are big guns, and I'll tell you why. We're going to read a little bit about them. And clothed in pure, bright linen. Linen's priestly garments. And having their chests girded with golden bands. It was a research that I did about clothing of the priests. Gold always inferred an upper echelons. If they had golden bands, they were of the hierarchy. We're going to see the linen is godly. when the priests were girded, Aaron was told to be of linen. They wore linen. I don't think that feels very comfortable, but I guess when you choose from their fabrics back then of wool and flax and homespun, which is usually goat's hair and other gristly things, I think linen might seem kind of nice. I don't know. Now I wouldn't choose linen, but then it's not me making up this story. Okay, having their chest girded with golden bands, and that's always royalty. Golden is always royalty. It's number 7. Then one of the four living creatures. Now remember earlier, do you remember when we saw the four living creatures? Your eyes remember that? They stay before God all the time. One of them, we don't know which, I have a guess, but it would only be a guess. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives for and ever and ever. Now, I can't imagine that. I can't imagine that God, the God that loved me so much that he sent Jesus, that he laid his son's life down on an altar to save me. I can't imagine how angry he must be at the world for what we've done. We not only haven't, many of us haven't followed his laws, many people haven't accepted his son, and most of these earth dwellers have taken the mark of the beast. I can't imagine 7 bowls of the wrath of God. I can't imagine, but I believe it. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, and that's the Shekinah glory. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed. The temple was shut. You couldn't go in. Business to be taken care of. Let's talk a little bit about the smoke. We see the smoke mentioned lots of times in the Bible. It's often referred to with God. He's fire. Nobody understands quite that, and I don't either, but I know that's him. In Solomon's temple, there was smoke always referred to. In 2 Chronicles 7 and in Exodus 91, Leviticus and Kings, it was talking about the smoke in the temple. I think there's an interesting reference in Hebrews. Now, that was Old Testament. Let's turn back to Hebrews. Let's listen to the Apostle Paul. And if anyone has it before me, it's Hebrews 12. We're looking for the 29th verse. Hebrews 12:29. For our God is a consuming fire. I don't think Paul could say it any plainer. I'm for short, brief statements, it says it all. I think Paul summed up what the chroniclers and Moses were trying to explain him. We do know that smoke often accompanied Moses in the form of a cloud that followed the Israelites in the wilderness and surrounded Mount Sinai. Smoke and a cloud sometimes are often used as the same terminology. But I think Paul sums it up best. For our God is a consuming fire. And why is he? Because in this end scenario, he's getting rid of the chaff. He's getting rid of the trash. If I were to talk a little bit about what Paul said, I'm going to turn to Hebrews 10. Remember, Hebrews was directed to the early church for their instruction and to get them on the straight and narrow. And you got to love the Apostle Paul. And I am in Hebrews 10. I'm in verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do I fear God? Mm-hmm. You betcha. Am I afraid of him? No. Now, the thing that I want to talk about next is, what do you think the purpose of Revelation 15 is? I think that each chapter has its own highlights, its own storyline, its own flavor. And like I told you before, it's short. There's not as many words to it. I think there's a lot of meat here. I think, for me, it seems like John is saying, some of you are going to be surprised by what happens. I think he's saying to five of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 that we studied, many of you are overwhelmed that you're still here on earth. Many of you have taken the mark. And if you have, you're doomed. And that's a hard story. I think he's saying there's redemption in Jesus, even till the very end. We see them on the sea of glass. We see them not having done the four things that cost them their lives. It cost them their lives not to do those four things. And we see him redeemed in heaven. I think he's saying even to the very end, God sent redemption. But I think he's also saying be very, very wary. And if you're reading this story, remember he's writing this to a Jewish audience, primarily a Jewish audience. He's writing this in the first century after Jesus had resurrected. And he's saying, be very, very careful what you do, because this is how it's going to look when he comes back the next time. And I think it's a warning, a warning, a warning, and a warning. And I think he's saying to all of us today, if we are not busy evangelizing and telling the grace and mercy of the dispensation we live in now, I don't know about you, but the last time I led somebody to the Lord, they didn't get beheaded. I did it right in my living room, and nobody came out and shot me. I don't know about you, but the last time I told somebody about Jesus, I didn't have a Gestapo take me in and put me under questioning. And I don't know about you, but the last time I wrote an email that said, Jesus is Lord, if you don't know him, call me, I wasn't taken into a police state and whipped. Do I think that's going to last? No, I don't. I don't know how much of that we get into before we hear the trumpet. And Jim and I were talking about that. Surely there's going to be some of that. But John is saying, be strong. Tell the message, tell the message, tell the message. Warn, warn, warn. Because this is what's coming. Revelation 15 sets us up for the very last of the tribulation, the very last of Daniel's 70th years. It sets us up for the bowls that are going to come next chapter, shotgun style. Bang, 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 and they get harder and faster and meaner and worse and worse and worse until you think, Jesus says, if time's not shortened, there would be nothing left. Because not only is Jesus coming to redeem mankind and to get the remnant of the Jews bought back, he's coming to redeem this earth. This earth has been sullied and spoiled and ruined, and it groans for him to return. Isaiah 30:29 says this. Just in case you ever think there's not something to hope for. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. When we saw those 144,000 virgins last time standing on the Mount Zion with the king, and they never left his side, we get to do that too. And Isaiah saw it. And here's the verse that I'm looking forward to, and it's just a couple of chapters down the road. Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Yes, he does. He does do that. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Remember, God always is fire. And on his head were many crowns, which he earned. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Point at yourself and said, that's me. I'm going to be in that army. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And the promise is this. Going back to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so we look forward to being on those white horses with our King. But we got to know that as we witness, we're going to be called fools. But it is the power of God to us. Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Oh, Lord, we worship you. We thank you that you are the great I am, that you are Yeshua, the Messiah, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And Lord, I pray protection over each person in this room. I pray that your blood would cover us, that we would be emboldened to say more and do more, to warn people of the fate that is coming on this earth, and to say and to say and to say again, Jesus is Lord, and without him it is foolishness. Oh, Lord, let us be real. Let our lives shout out your name in everything we say and do, and let us never lose sight of the victory that is Jesus. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.